Okay, so this is to wrap up Masechet Megillah. We're going to touch on Esther, the great feminism, the heroic nature of women's work as prophets, in addition to the men we have who are prophets. And then we're going to touch on reading of the scroll, and the reading of the scroll in terms of the Megillah, interestingly, was introduced at the very beginning here and was so important and made central and claimed to be right from Torah itself, or from Tanakh, divine. Then they get into the whole nature of solidifying all of the laws around the Torah reading in this Masechet. So what that's saying is that when they introduce Purim and the reading of the Megillah, it's saying, oh, and it's as important as the reading of the Torah ever was. And in an age of flux concerning the Torah itself and how we read it in public, this was the spot where rabbinic culture said, we're going to solidify some of the halakha and some of the law around the public reading of the law. Two very important parts of this entire Masechta, and good notes to end on, because that's really the entirety of this. The fourth chapter I'm going to reserve for other times when we'll talk about ancient synagogues, their architecture, what we know of them, what we don't know of them, what the rabbis include about them, and what outside sources say, but that's for a different time entirely. Okay, here we go. So open to 13a, and I'm 13A2. Okay. 13A2. The Gemara returns, it's talking about the Megillah and different pesukim from the Megillah, different verses, and it says, Asher Hoglam Yerushalayim. Right, it's one of those verses that are chanted in the Eicha trope, as demonstrated by our Hazan. And, oh, I heard it. It's like my friend Greg Wall. If people don't know Greg Wall's jazz, he took Haftarah trope, he took Eicha trope, and he put it to very breathy saxophone on an album called Later Prophets on John Zorn's label. Oh, I forget what's his label. Anyway, great, great jazz album. Okay, Asher Hoglam Yerushalayim, who had been exiled from Jerusalem. Amar Rava Shegala Me'atzmo. Rava said the verse teaches that Mordechai went into exile of his own will and was not forced with the other exiles. He derives it from the wording Asher Hoglam Yerushalayim Im Hagola Asher Hoglata. Well, if it's with, then there are the exiles, and he goes with them. Vayhi onen et Hadassah. And he had raised Hadassah, who was Esther. So, kari le Hadassah, but kari le Esther. The verse calls her Hadassah, and the verse calls her Esther. What do we do with that? What was her name? Was it Hadassah? Or was it Esther? What is the root of Esther, by the way? Esther. It's satir. It's to hide. Seter panim is God's hidden face in terms of theology. What does she hide for a long, long time? Her identity. Okay. So it's taught in a bright to the following. Tanya, Rabbi Meir Omer Esther Shema. Rabbi Meir says her name was actually Esther. Falama Nikra Shema Hadassah. So why is she called Hadassah? Al Shem HaTzadikim Shenikra'u Hadassim. After the designation of the righteous who are called myrtles. Why? What's a myrtle? One of the four species. What's the symbolic nature of the myrtle on Sukkot?
It smells good.
They do have a good scent. It lasts a long time. So the scent of a person is his righteousness, her righteousness. What else? What about Hadassim? They stay for a long, long time. You have greenery for many, many months, if not a long, long time. They can get very, very dry and brown a little, but they stay very green and they stand straight. And many people take whole bunches of hadassim afterwards, plant them in a round vase or something like this, and they have that sitting to make a hidur, to use them beautifully after Sukkot. So they stay very nice. Notice who they're calling righteous here. Not Mordechai. V'chein hu omer, v'hu omed ben ha-hadasim, and he was standing among the myrtle bushes. This is a quote from Zechariah. The Braita takes an opposite approach. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Hadassah Shema. So her name is actually Hadassah, says Rabbi Yehuda. Not like Rabbi Meir. Two of them often will disagree. V'lama Nikret Shema Esther. Why was she called Esther in the verse? Al Shem Shehaita Masteret Divareha. Because she used to conceal the facts about her origins by not revealing that she was Jewish. Active concealment, or just didn't have a chance? One could think about such a matter. The Gemara likes to say that she concealed it despite Ahasuerus's trying to get it out of her. He does lots and lots in her name, according to the Gemara that we won't read today, but that's in this Masechta, so that she will reveal herself to him fully. The fact that the Megillah says that he loves her more than the others, or he sees her as his queen, right, means to the Gemara that he tries to get her to reveal a lot of personal information. He wants to be intimate with her in a very real way. She won't give in. She knows exactly what to reveal, when to reveal, how to manipulate. He's trying to manipulate her. He succeeds. Not at all. This is a point that the Talmud makes. Okay. So that's just the first piece about Esther, who's called righteous. A woman presented. Now I'm going to jump us let me read one more paragraph for you. One more paragraph. The Braita presents yet another approach, not Rabbi Meir's and not Rabbi Yehuda's. Rabbi Nechemya Omer Hadassah Shema. Rabbi Nechemya says her name was actually Hadassah. Agreeing with whom? Rabbi Yehuda, right? V'lama Nikret Esther, and why was she called Esther? Shehayu Umora Olam Korino Ta Al Shum Istahar, because the nations of the world used to call her after the moon, as if she's as beautiful as the moon. Sahara means moon in Aramaic.
I think it's the goddess Ishtar.
Yes.
The name, well, this is the tradition we have. So the next point is that there are those who do actually say it's Ishtar, but it's not here.
It's not correct.
Well, she was born in Babylon.
Babel?
She was born in Babel.
So
I'm sure she got a local name. Which
maybe.
Is
you know, if it's only okay, it's only it's only it's only one generation. You know. No, it's a couple generations already that you could say. Ben Azai Omer. What does Ben Azai say? Esther lo aruka velo kitzaraita ela benonit kahadasa. Esther was neither tall nor short, but of average height like a myrtle. Therefore, what? By the way, it's a little bit of a different tack than actually saying she was a righteous soul, like a hadas.
No kidding.
The Brisa presents another. Rabbi Yeshua ben Korach says, Rabbi Yeshua ben Korach amar Esther, Yerak Rokit, Haitav Hut Shel Chesed Mashucha Leha. Esther was of a greenish complexion, like a myrtle.
She was a chaser.
However, she was endowed with a touch of grace by God, which made her appear beautiful to the nations and to Ahasuerus. Okay, so that's the basic exploration of why the name. And having an olive complexion is something people would say, and also I think this last part is telling in a certain way. I once included this text in a lesson about how we look at people and kind of, oh, she is of olive complexion, yet she's beautiful.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
Not exactly the kind of value system in the way that we might say it, but wasn't the whole world a little, of darker complexion at some point over there? Maybe it's that she was actually definitively different kind of color skin. And they didn't exactly know what to make of that. And maybe that's why some of her beauty was her beauty. And in that sense, it could be okay to notice this. In other words, when is it okay to notice a feature of someone's skin, of someone's richness of their, their beauty, their physicality, whatever you want to say. And when is it all right to actually say that aloud? So if you were trying to come up with questions within this Brita about what the rabbinic attitudes were and what our approach in life are in terms of ethics, you might say, okay, fine, great. They called a woman righteous within the context of the Tanakh. You could talk about all the times that women were treated differently, and perhaps it challenges our sense of today's feminism. But here, you had Rabbi Meir, right, who's really Rabbi Akiva's teacher, who's really an important Tana, calling her righteous. And you have some, like, Mishka Ferlach kind of stuff, like, she's tall, short, like Hadas. But then you have this other piece to say, all right, when do we notice and what do we notice?
What evidence do we have that she was righteous? Is there anything in the Gilad Esther that the
Listen, at the end of the day, she could have continued to reveal her identity and not done a thing for the Jews.
She was under the spell of
She listened to him.
In mind when he sent her the
she listened to him.
You could argue that she was quite the opposite of the evidence.
But Robert, I think you spoke up.
What?
She spoke up to the king.
Okay, she didn't die out to Dush Hashem. She made herself available to the king in his harem.
No, but then she put herself at risk going into his court. She could have been killed. He didn't have to receive her, we're told that. But I also think that you're bringing your modern sensibility to discuss a figure who is many thousands of years before.
I'm just asking because she's described as a righteous woman.
Right.
You don't see any particular evidence of an item. She's a heroine. She's a great heroine of the Jewish people. Righteous, not clear to me.
Reminds me of the story.
My grandmother was right. Okay.
The story of Abraham and Sarah. Mm-hmm. And we hold her in high esteem as well.
Right. And Sarah played along with Pharaoh
a couple
Sarah.
Of times.
That must have been tougher what Sarah did.
If what you mean is you don't have a very full knowledge of her life before this and know if every day she gave seductive support. Yeah, that's true. That's not covered in this book. That was, but what she did within the story, she gets high credit.
All right, let's go to 14A1. Talking about the Jews' lack of righteousness, this will play right in. Okay? Gemara is going to present something that is a feature of the story, and toch kedei, in terms of giving us the information, we're going to learn about how many prophets there were, how many prophetesses there were, but we're also going to hear a little bit of a critique. Listen for the critique and listen for what the information is. So I'm on the left-hand column of 14a1 now. Vayasar amelch et tabato. The king removed his signet ring. Amar Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana. Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana says the following: Gedola hasarat tabat yoter me'arba'im u'shmona nevi'im v'sheva nevi'ot shenitbna b'ula hen le'Yisrael. Very radical statement. Rabbi Abba Bar Kahana says the following: the removal of Ahasuerus's signet ring, with which Haman sealed the evil decree, was greater than the 48 prophets and all they had to say in terms of their rebuke of Israel, and the 7 prophetesses who prophesied to Israel. How was it greater? Shekulan lo hechazirum lemutav. All of the prophets and all the prophetesses could not return Israel with tshuva, couldn't get them to a state of righteousness, on a path of righteousness at all. The ilu hasarat habad echziratam lamutav. But the removal of the signet ring absolutely returned the Jewish people. In other words, got them on the path of achdut and unity and righteousness and returning to their ways. And what at the end of the Megillah? Kimu v'kiblu, they would get up and they would accept upon themselves the decrees of the Lord. Now, mind you, if you have in mind that acceptance upon themselves has a valence from another Gemara story, which I was going to bring the text, but we have lots to get through tonight in our Masech, so I didn't bring it. What is that kimu v'kiblu? Is it just the Megillah? Is it just the Yamim Mishteh? Is it Mishloach Manot? Is it all of the celebrations of Purim and all the mitzvot of Purim only? No. It's basically a restatement of Naaseh V'Nishma. It's basically a restatement of Sinai. It's a restatement of getting on a path of righteousness. So anytime you have that statement, you remember the sugya that says that God, basically, on the first revelation of Sinai, turned the mountain on them, held it over their heads like a big yarmulke, and said, you going to accept the Torah or not?
Or I drop it.
But in the days of Purim, back to a question that we had another week, you know, why this holiday and what's this holiday really about? This holiday is not only about the Mishteh and the whole nature of the Jews celebrating this victory. It's about Kimu v'Kiblu. It's about the Jewish people accepting Torah, accepting godly ways, accepting the religious framework of Judaism, accepting upon themselves the theological framework, accepting upon themselves the unique place in history, and perhaps even being thrust into that again. And that's what the signet ring coming off of Ahasuerus's hand really represents. Now, the Gemara doesn't dwell there. The Mefarshim don't dwell there. To me, that was a very radical statement, because it challenges the type of exhortation that we generally tend to think about when it comes to what gets us on the religious path. Think about how often Hosea and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the prophets, and what they're saying to us through the Haftarah we read, through the reading of the Tanakh we have, through the understanding we have of the great prophets as Heschel defines. But beyond the kind of Hermann Cohen German philosophical school that said living prophetically was the absolute call of even the messianic picture of Judaism, and Heschel would respond to a lot of this thinking about, do the prophets really guide us in life, and kindness to the widow and to the orphan, and the righteousness God calls for, and sacrifices that are not empty, actions that are both ethical and ritually defined by the tradition, that all of that, in terms of their teachings, could do nothing more than when we were banded together and fighting our enemies.
And then, within the context of an irreligious book, where there's no mention of God, I don't know that the rabbis could relate to the concept as we do living when we do in history. But the notion of an endorsement of Jewish unity absent the religious aspect rings true to a lot of people. This day, I don't know.
Sometimes you feel it's implied that, say, God is my savior and my origin, that without that belief that God is on our side, it would be impossible to confront one's enemies, whether in war or anything else.
Mm-hmm.
That's an underlying foundation for being able to confront threats, because we know God is on our side.
100%. I mean, take that tack and one of the foundational psalms in that vein from the Tanakh. Lam Natzeach Mizmor LeDavid, a psalm for David, by the leader. Ad ana Adonai tshkacheni netzach. How will you forget me, God? Ad ana pastirat panecha mimeni. And I'm thinking about this because of also the Esther connection that when you mentioned this theology, and now I'm thinking about the Hadassah that we just read before. How long will you hide your face from me? Ad ana ashit etzot benafshi. You know, when will I be the only one thinking about how to get out of my troubles? Yagon bilvavi yomam, my troubles will be in my heart every day. Ad ana yarum oyvi alai. How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Habita einani Adonai Elohai, ha'ira einai. Enlighten my eyes. Let me look with my eyes upon you, God. Peni shana mavet, lest I fall into great depth and death. Penyomar oyvi yecholtiv. My enemies say, I have overcome him. Sarai yagilu ki emot. I will have my foes in great gilah, in great, they'll exalt in my downfall. Va'ani b'chastecha v'tachti. But I, in my great secure faith, will trust. Yageli b'bishuatecha. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. Ashira l'Adonai ki gamal alai. I will sing to God only because God will indeed deliver me. Yeah, that's the theology that is so central. And I think played out against the king sealing the decree. Just stupendous, because it's a deep question as to whether or not, and we'll leave this question open, I think, but it's a deep question in my mind as to biblical theology and this kind of relationship to a God who sends us in tshuva, prophets who send us in tshuva and repentance, versus that external threat and that notion of being Am Yisrael who is pressed upon by the external pressures of enemies. I don't have to say that. You know, there's that quippy line. You know, when the enemies are against us, then that's when we're all united. So, okay. Let's press on, because now it's going to be an investigation, though, of these prophets and prophetesses, and I want to just show you the way that Braita unfolds, because the next piece is Tanu Rabbanan. Rabbis teach in the Braita the following. Arba'a u'shmona nevi'im v'sheva nevi'ot nit'abu lehem Yisrael. 48 prophets and 7 prophetesses prophesied to Israel. V'lo pichatu v'lo hotiru alma shekatu b'Torah, and they did not detract or add to any of that which is written in the Torah. Chutz mimikra Megillah, outside of the reading of the Megillah. Again, like this whole argument we had, is it Rabbanan, is it rabbinic, and you know, what was the Megillah and what was the commandment to read the Megillah that's within the Megillah? Was it prophecy and divine spirit, or was it simply, the rabbis adding to it, or the men of the great assembly adding to it? No, it was definitely divine. Just like any divine level of Torah. By the way, we've also proven around this table in this class that some commandments come from the prophets and the writings. So it's not as though it's the only one. But they're concerned with that. It's part of the culture to be concerned with that. And they need to show you. Okay. Ma darush. What did the prophets interpret? Amar Rabbi Bar Avin, Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Korcha. They say, What are they really arguing about? And they're arguing about Hallel, and they're arguing about different things, and I'm going to jump us now to where the prophecies come back in, and that is, turn to 14... A3. Left-hand side of the page, if you're with me. Sheva Nevi'ot Man Ninhu. Who are the 7 prophetesses? Sarah, Miriam, Devorah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther. Here are the 7 prophetesses of Israel. Where do they appear in our ritual lives? By the way, not everybody's ritual lives. Definitely, I can tell you, in Amy's and my sukkah, we have a tapestry to invite the Ushpizin. And we have a tapestry to invite the Ushpizot. Who are the Ushpizot? The invited, exalted guests. They are the 7 prophetesses from this list in the Gemara. That tradition was really started in the Middle Ages. And in certain communities was a living part of the Sukkot tradition. We happen to have a batik tapestry that was made by Bukharian Jews, who located in California, having left Bukharia, and sold it on the West Coast before it really made it across the nation. One year, God willing, we'll hang them in the sukkah. I hope that people will enjoy them at some point. We have to find them in storage. But these are the 7 prophetesses. And the Gemara is going to go through and tell you a little bit about each one, so that the Gemara does this project of educating us about these righteous women. 7 being what kind of number? Really full. Sarah. By the way, did you expect to hear Rivka Rachav Aleah? Maybe? A little?
Yeah.
So did I. I still do to this day. I say Sarah's name, and all I can think about is the other... We've added their names to the Mishaberach. For Cholim, for the Kahal. We have them in our liturgy in the Mishaberach. But not here. The list of prophetesses is different. Sarah. Dichtiv Avi Malka v'Avi Yiska is written, the father of Milka and the father of Yiska. V'Amar Rabbi Yitzchak Yiska zu Sarah. There's a tradition that Yiska, who Abraham goes back and marries, she's mentioned in the Torah, is Sarah. Yiska is not a new wife. It's simply he's saying he's pledging himself again to his wife Sarah. It's just another name for her. V'lama nikra shma Yiska? Why is she called Yiska? Why is Sarah Yiska? Where is that coming from? What's this paralleling? Why is Esther Hadassah? It's kind of like, why do you have two names of anybody given in the Torah? Shesachta b'ruach HaKodesh, because she saw with holy inspiration, Shenem Arkola, Shir Tomar Lecha Sara, Shema Bekola. It's everything that Sarah tells you, heed her voice. When do we hear that to Abraham? Regarding Hagar. Devar Acher, another reason why. Yiska Shea Kol Sochin B'Yofya, Yiska, because everyone gazed at her beauty. I just can't get away from the physicality of these women. Maybe we could say charisma. Proof that Miriam was a prophetess. Miriam. Dichti vatikach Miriam hanivia achot Aharon. That one's pretty easy, right? Because it says what? Miriam the prophetess. Hanivia. So it's written, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. The Gemara says, velo achot Moshe? Was she not the sister of Moses as well? Why does the Torah refer to her exclusively as what? Achot Aharon. Why is she just the sister of Aharon here? Amar Rav Nachman. Rav Nachman says in the name of Rav Shahaita mit Naba Kashehi Achot Aharon. Because she prophesied when she was the sister of just Aaron before Moses was even born. Going back to that time before Moses' birth, she was a prophetess. Va'omeret atida imi shepeled ben she Yoshia et Yisrael, that she prophesied the following, in the future my mother will bear a son who will save Israel. See, I met with Rabbi Rubenstein today from the 92nd Street Y, Peter Rubenstein, who was, used to be at Central. He said, want to know something? What's so great about the Jewish concept of Beshert? Said, Besheret is always after the fact. Besheret that was. Right? You know Besheret?
Yeah, what was the comment?
Besheret, it's always after the fact.
After.
It's not like, it's going to be Besheret that such and such.
After, everybody knows.
You know, it's like a holy coincidence or a meant to be coincidence is the word Besheret, right? So it's just funny, like, what's a prophecy? When does that really happen? And how does prophecy really, how do we really understand it? You know, Rashi brings the comment that she's the one who argued with her parents. Yocheved and Amram, who are Moses' parents, say about Pharaoh's decree, once they have Aaron and Miriam, oh, can't have any more babies, right? Because he's going to throw them into the Nile. But then the Rashi there says, brings the Midrash, that she went and said, you're worse than Pharaoh, because you would decree that both boys and girls shouldn't be in this life. And with that, they get married again and they have a new baby. Because he had divorced her according to the tradition. Right? Now that sounds like a pretty, let's say,
prophetic,
potentially. That sounds somewhere between, I was going to say, prophetic. And what's the word for a teenager who's really precocious? Even more than precocious? Who challenges the parent? You know, a teenager.
Yeah, let's say
teenager. You know, somewhere between just kind of putting it out there and arguing for the justice in it all versus the prophecy and the nature of prophecy. Here you have real prophecy. If that's what she shared, that's different than the Midrash that's traditionally the one that Rashi put down that sounds more like the teenager. Anyway, Amar Aviha v'nashka rosha, whereupon her father rose and kissed her head. Amar la biti nitkayama nevuatech, and said to her, the father, my daughter, your prophecy has been fulfilled. V'chevan shehishlichuhu liyaor, However, when, pursuant to Pharaoh's decree, they cast Moses into the river, Amar Aviha V'tavcha Al Roshah, her father rose and struck her on the head. V'amar La Biti Heichan Nevuatech, where is your prophecy now? Hainu Dichtiv V'tetatzav Achoto Merachok L'de'a. And that's when his sister stood herself at a distance to know what was really happening. L'da'at Ma Yeheh B'sof Nevuata. To know what would really happen regarding her own prophecy. Now, who is she testing in terms of if this is a prophecy? She's testing herself. That's one direction to go. She's testing God in another sense. I love the representation here. That she's going to Leida, to know whether or not her prophecy is going to be fulfilled and or whether or not God would make this good. Is it that the words of the prophets have to be fulfilled by the Lord sometimes? Or is it always that the Lord puts words in the prophet's mouth? Okay, so the Gemara offers a proof that Devorah was a prophetess. Devorah. Dichti, u'devorah isha nevi'ah eshet Lapidot, and it's written in Devorah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidot. Remember, she's the general. She's the judge. She's the leader. My Eshet Lapidot, what's the meaning of the wife of Lapidot? Shehaita osa petilot lamikdash. Through this expression, scripture informs us she used to make wicks for the tabernacle. Wicks for the lightings. Did you say girl's job? I don't know about that. Here's the thing, too. I find it very surprising when I call a golel, a man, to wrap the Torah. People say, that's a woman's job. That's not a woman's job. What do you think they did in Minyanim for thousands of years where there were no women?
Some of us understand that.
Yeah. Just
I
funny.
I heard someone say that in Minyan.
Right. It's really funny to me. I guess it's understandable in modern times. You wanted to include women, so you gave them a role that
they
didn't...
They can't lift up the Torah. So
some can.
Okay, two women in
Orzaro
have ever
gotten.
If she worshipped Lapidot, she should be able to lift the
Torah. Our minion at the UJ, he had some women there who were definitely stronger than I am. Athletic women.
California.
Yeah,
in
California.
They grow them bigger out there.
Right?
Yeah, you're also 18 or 22.
I mean, and can you imagine in Colorado at the Ramah? Trust me, there are women there who can just, like, you know, lift
them.
Right.
They do. They have this one machine where you can actually go like this.
Right.
So I used to work out with a friend who used to say, this is the Hagba machine. Okay. V'hi yoshevet tachat tomer. She would sit under a palm tree. Ma'ishna tachat tomer. Why did Devorah choose to judge Israel when sitting under a palm tree? Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Avshalom. Rav Shimon ben Avshalom says, Mishum Yichud, because Devorah was careful not to transgress the prohibition against Yichud. She there, in other words, you shouldn't be alone with a male in a space that's considered private by the rabbi's standards. Yichud. So some people are very serious about it to this day, and they won't shut the door when they're behind closed doors. Devar Acher, another reason. Matamar ze ein lo ela levecha. Just as this palm tree only has one heart, Af Yisrael sheba oto ador lo hayalahem ela levechad laavihen sheba shemayim. So too the nation of Israel in that generation had only one heart, and that is for their Father in heaven. What is that saying about her character? In my estimation, it really says about her character that she was the one who was miyachedet. She could make the Am, the entire people who were now still in this age of tribes, feel very much all together. That was a big challenge in the age of Joshua and the age of the judges.
So Torah was so sensitive to the Ehud, but she had no problem to put Sisra in her tent.
That's right.
Interesting.
You want to tell the story quickly that you're mentioning?
The story of Torah, that's the way she became...
It's the story of Yael, right?
No.
She sends Yael.
Oh, she sends Yael to bring me.
Well, with the tent peg. Yael goes to the Sisera's tent under Devorah's command,
right,
if you will, and goes and puts the tent peg in Sisera's. So she's not doing that herself.
So who gave the milk?
Yael.
Yael gave the milk to Devorah.
Yeah. Yael. Devorah makes the song. This is a time when her troops are out there in battle, and Yael, the woman, another great hero, goes and puts a tent peg through this general's head. Very, very serious, serious moment of...
The wife of a Canaanite.
Right, Kini. Kenite.
He thought he was going to be sick.
Something else comes to my mind is Tomer.
The palm tree.
The palm tree. It's a Tomer. It's a tzadik katamar yifrach, we say.
Right. A righteous person shall... how would you translate yifrach?
Bloom.
A righteous person will blossom like a date tree.
The connection in my mind is maybe the palm tree, maybe, I don't know, I never had any reference to it, symbolizes some level of righteousness, something about it. So the connection between Torah and the palm tree maybe has additional meaning here.
Nice.
It's because a date palm tree was indigenous to the south, near the Persian Gulf. And anyone who wanted to have a date palm tree further north, which is about Assyria, Babylonia had it by nature.
Of them in Israel.
But everyone else had to propagate it, had to cultivate it. And so it's a very sought-after tree. It's almost magical to them with all its properties, because it's food, it's oil, it's bark.
It's sugar. It's shade. It's also sugar.
The shades of sugar.
Sugar.
It's green all the time.
And it's green all the time. Sugar. So it's magical. And they would end meals, their banquets, in Mesopotamia.
Yes.
And you would, your takeaway, your doggy bag were dates. Mm.
Cool. So...
You see this in the mat, all the fruit.
No, yes. Okay, let's go on. But where are the wicks coming into our discussion of Devorah?
That was on business.
Lapid, because of the lapid.
That's saying she's close to the temple service.
Oh, okay.
And the Kohanim. And the Kohanim
okay.
respects her, and she can provide.
Okay.
Right. And by the way, very, very specific rules about who can, who can't make such items for the sacred precinct. All right. Hannah. What do we say about Hannah? Remember, she's at the beginning of the Sefer Samuel, Shmuel, and she is going to give birth to Shmuel, who becomes the righteous prophet of Israel, who appoints the first king of Israel. What's that?
I got the wrong.
Hannah. Dichtiv. Vatid palel Hana v'tomar alat libi b'ashem ramakarni b'ashem. Hana prayed and said, my heart rejoices in God, my horn is exalted in God. Ramakarni v'lo rama paki. Since, Hana said, my horn is exalted and not my flask is exalted, she prophetically implied that only through a horn will one become exalted. And so it was, David u'shlomo shenim shechu b'keren. David and Solomon, who when installed as king were anointed with what? A horn of oil. She prophesied this. Nimshecha malchutan, the reign was prolonged. Sha'ul v'yehu shenimshechu b'fach. However, according to Saul and Yehu, when installed as kings, they were anointed with a flask of oil, because the text says flask versus the horn. Lo nimshecha malchutan, their reign was not prolonged. So she sees greater kingdoms. Gemara digresses to now really talk a little bit about Hannah's prayer, because you couldn't forget that in this age the rabbis see Hannah as what? The model of prayer. She's thought to be what? Drunk. Also a wonderful Purim connection, although last time we looked at drinking during Purim. And in her drunkenness, her lips are moving, but there's no audible sound. That is the model used for the Amidah. The Shulchan Aruch, by the way, punches that fact. Really a time to be silent and only moving your lips and audible enough to your inner ear, not a time to be out loud praying. Hannah takes that and, instead of being drunk, is praying fervently in this nature. Whether or not she's actually swaying and shuckling like Jews today, like you might see Jews swaying and shuckling, We don't know. Some people say that that was the beginning of it all, and a woman was the first one. Others have different first times when shuckling comes in. Others liken it to Isaiah saying Jews should wave like tall grass in the wind, or be flexible like a reed. And by being flexible like a reed before God, that's why we pray the way we do, with that movement in terms of the body. But they say the following: Ein kadosh karonai ki ein biltecha. There's none holy like God, for there is none besides you. Amar Rav Yehuda bar Manasseh. Rav Yehuda bar Manasseh says the following: Al tikri biltecha. Don't read the word as biltecha, which means besides you, ela levalotecha. Rather read, which means to survive you. Shalom, k'midat HaKadosh Baruch Hu, midat basar v'dam, for the nature of the Holy One, blessed be He, is not like the nature of man. Midat basar v'dam ma'ase yadav mivali notzah, the nature of man is such that the work of his hands outlives him. Aval HaKadosh Baruch Hu, mivale ma'ase yadav. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God, outlives the work of His hands. In other words, God is eternal. God is forever. Hannah's prayer continues within the book of Samuel. The Ein Sor ke Eloheinu, there's no rock like our God, the Gemara interprets. Ein Sayar ke Eloheinu, there's no artist like our God. Adam Sard Sura al Gabe Kotel Ve'eno Yachol Hatzil Varuach Neshama Kravayim Uvnei Me'ayim. A person draws a figure on a wall and is unable to endow it with breath, soul, internal parts, and intestines. Aval, what? Kosh Baruch Hu Tzar Tzura B'toch Tzura. But the Holy One, blessed be He, shapes a form inside another form. In other words, creates a child inside its mother. Umeitil Baruach Neshama Karavayim Uvenei Me'ayim, and endows it with breath, soul, internal parts, and intestines. That's the nature of her prayer. And she introduces that and these conceptions about God. Abigail. So Abigail is seen as a prophetess, and I'm going to just bring us to the notion that Abigail basically helps David avoid murder and stumbling in a certain way, and says, marry me if in fact you want to be totally righteous in this picture, and I'll help you, and ultimately helps King David on his path. And I want to go to 14b1 on the bottom right. Huldah is an interesting prophetess. There's a new scholarly book put out about Huldah, because she's part of a prophetic family. The Gemara is going to tell us about this prophetic family. A little different than others, except for the fact that Miriam, Aharon, and Moshe are family. So if you had a family model back in the time of Moses and the Exodus, you also have a family model here in the time of Kings. Huldah. Dichti vayelech Chilkiyahu HaKohen v'achikam v'achbor. It's written, so Chilkiyahu the priest and Achikam and Achbor went, etc. So this is in the 2 Kings, and the context here is Chilkiyah and Achikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asiah went to Huldah the prophetess. These are priests, and scripture thus states explicitly that Huldah was a prophetess. Okay, again, who is the prophetess named as such? Miriam. Miriam the prophetess. Here, Huldah is a prophetess. Now, Uvamakom Dekai Yirmiyahu Hechi Mitnabia Ihi. Where Jeremiah was the prophet, and the prophet to whom the kings and the priests should turn, how did Huldah prophesy? The Gemara asks, how is it permitted that she actually give prophecy? This is an affront, according to the Gemara, to Jeremiah. And we kind of get the sense that there's this one prophet at a time approach. Of course, if that's the case, what? Miriam didn't prophesy in terms of the traditions we just had about her? alongside others, or maybe she did it before Moses was born. And maybe the name Nivyah stuck because she ultimately prophesied about the baby and then Moses came. But she's called the Nivyah after they crossed the sea, and of course they say it's in her merit that the Jews had a well of water and could always find water. Here, the question is, when Jeremiah is alive, how could you have Huldah actually doing the prophecy? Well, Amri Bei Rav Mashmei De Rav, the Academy of Rav says, though, in the name of Rav, the following. Huldah Krovat Yirmiyahu Haita. Huldah's a relative of Jeremiah. Don't worry.
Same business,
she's family. The Lo Hava Makpid Aleah. And he didn't object to her prophesying at all. So he knew very well. He permitted this. She was a great prophet. He was a great prophet. What's the problem? The Gemara, though, really now turns to the other side. The Yoshia, Gufe Hechi Shvek Yirmiyahu Mishdar Lagaba. But Yoshia himself, how could he forsake Jeremiah and dispatch his agents to go to Huldah? Shouldn't have the priests respected the prophet of the generation, Jeremiah, and not gone to who? Huldah. Not gone to the woman. The Gemara answers, Amrei Devei Rabbi Shile. The Academy of Shele says, Mipnei Shehanashim Rachamaniyoten. Because women are more compassionate. They have more Rachmanis. Okay, so when referring to the people of the 10 tribes who had since returned to their land, for in their statement they demonstrated knowledge of past local events, and since Yoshiah was destroying their idols, it was obviously ruled over them, and then this whole story unfolds that they need some advice. So let's look here at 2 Kings 23 for a second. Josiah abolishes all the cult places in the towns of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had built. He dealt with them just as he had done to Bethel. He slew on the altars all the priests of the shrines who were there, and he burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Pretty gruesome stuff in the book of Kings. The king commanded all the people, offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God as prescribed in the Scroll of the Covenant. Now the Passover sacrifice had not been offered in the manner in the days of the chieftains who ruled Israel or during the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Only in the 18th year of King Josiah was such a Passover offered in that manner to the Lord in Jerusalem. Josiah also did away with the necromancers and the mediums, the idols and the fetishes, all the detestable things that were to be seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus he fulfilled the terms of the teaching recorded in the scroll that the priest Hilkiah had found in the house of the Lord. There was no king like him before who turned back to the Lord with all his heart and soul and might in full accord with the teaching of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. That's what the book of Kings says about Josiah. You call this the Josiah Reforms. Basically that he found a scroll and he reattached himself to it and he ki move a ki blue. And the Gemara is questioning him because of who he turns to. Who does he turn to? He turns to a woman. He turns to a woman instead of turning to Jeremiah, the prophet of the day. And that was back all before this when he really needed some advice as to kind of what was going to unfold here and whether the Lord was going to be with them. But he's really central to the entire notion that kings could be great kings of Israel and lead us back to the central teachings of our Lord and from Scripture themselves. And I just want to point out that the Gemara questions them. Because at the end of the day, what do we say about kings? Really, we only have one king. Our king is the Melech Malchei Amlachim. Our king is God. And they show you that even Josiah, through this teaching within Megillah, is really questioned, oh, by the way, just the same way that the king is a farcical king in this whole picture of the Megillah. I think that there's a piece in here that kind of critiquing even the great king of Israel, right? Because, of course, we can question any kind of king. So, listen to how it unfolds, though, because it's not over. Sometimes you get to a certain place within a sugya and questions are asked. But the Gemara either resolves them or they don't. Let's see where it goes. Gemara suggests another answer. Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Yirmiyahu lo hava hatam shehalach lahachzir aseret hashvatim. Josiah sent him to Chul because Jeremiah wasn't there at the time. He went to retrieve the 10 tribes. Uminawan de ahador, and how do we know that Jeremiah restored them? Dichtiv ki hamocher el hamim kar lo yashu, because it's written, for the seller shall not return to the sale. Efshar Yovel batel v'navi mitnabe alav sheyibatel. Is it possible that after observance of Yovel has already been suspended, the prophet Yechezkel would prophesy that it will be suspended? Rather, scripture teaches that Jeremiah returned the 10 tribes, and therefore the potential for Yovel observance resumed. The Gemara thus proves that Jeremiah successfully completed his mission. In other words, Jeremiah was on another mission. He had to bring the 10 tribes back. He had to get this whole cycle of 50 years going. He had to make sure the laws were in place. And who was left to go to? Huldah.
Secret mission.
Okay. Turn now to Esther, 14b3, on the left side. Okay? A proof that Esther was a prophetess. Esther. Dichti vayhi bayom ha-shlishi vatilbash Esther malchut. As is written in the Megillah, chapter 5, verse 1, and it was on the third day, and Esther clothed herself in royalty. Big day malchut mi ba'elei. Well, guess what? It should have said Big de Malchut. It said Vatil Bash Esther. And Esther dressed. Should have said in royal clothes. A'ela shalivashta ruach hakodesh. Rather, what? Scripture intimates thereby that Esther was clothed in the divine spirit. Didn't mention the words garments. It simply says Vatil Bash Esther. Didn't say she got into Livush or Lavush Malchuti, royal dressing, or as it says, Big De Malchut, the clothing of royalty. It simply says Batilbash Esther. She was clothed. She was almost adorned.
She had an aura.
She wore. Yeah, she had an aura of the Divine Spirit. Ketiv hacha vatilbash, for it's written here, and she clothed, uchativ hatam v'ruach lavshayet amasai. And it's written there, and the Spirit clothed amasai. And here we see that they're saying they're going to learn a little bit about the parallel meaning of the verb. She was dressed by looking at another instance of the use of Lav Shah, the same root, Lamed Vet Shin. That root comes in 1 Chronicles 12:19. The commentators on the verse don't define Ruach as a spirit of prophecy, but an expression of desire there. Nevertheless, this verse does establish a connection between lavash, clothe, and ruach, spirit. Our midrashist pushes ruach and has it mean divine spirit in our case, even if it's desire in Second Chronicles. However, ruach can have several meanings. So you don't have to have it be exactly the same meaning. So you use different meanings of ruach over here versus there. Interestingly, it says, Seder Olam presents a different proof of Esther's prophetic ability. The Megillah states, then Queen Esther wrote. She wrote Megillat Esther. Esther would not have been allowed to record the Megillah unless her writing was prophetically inspired. For whichever one, that's your Esther being a prophet. Now, other teachings about the prophetesses. I think it's just worth seeing some of what's being said about women. Amar Rav Nachman, lo ya'a yihiruta l'nashe. Prominence is not becoming to women. Tarte nashe yihiran havyan v'sanyan shemaihu. There were two prominent women, and the meanings of their names were repulsive. Chadishma ziburta. One's name meant bee, as in a bee that stings. V'chadishma karkushta. And one's name meant a weasel. Ziburta kativ ba vatishlach vatikra levarak. Concerning the bee, Devorah, as it's written, and she's sent and called Barak. The tradition is that her name was Bi. And what did Devorah do? She told Barak to start the fight and to win the fight. The Ilu'i lo azwa lagabe. However, she herself didn't go to him. Karkush tekativba imri la'ish. Concerning the weasel, Huldah, it's written, tell the man. Velo amra imru lamelech. But she didn't more respectfully say, tell the king. So these women thought they had so much power, and they, you know, were a little bit too, what?
Full of themselves.
Yeah, maybe full of themselves. A little too bossy. Sometimes when a woman speaks with a certain level of commanding nature, it's unexpected. And for her to be the leader.
And she's a bitch, right?
Right? I mean, and so what we have to do is we have to understand that maybe they're noting that, maybe because they, in their circles, believed it, maybe because, though, they see that it was important and essential to Yisrael, maybe they're simply pointing it out as a way of refinement. Just like other Midrashim point out things about the parenting skills of the forefathers, who are known as the greatest parents and grandparents in the world, but they still say, like, Jacob, how come you gave Joseph the striped and beautiful garment, and you didn't treat anybody else equally? They're critical to remind us of how to behave better. Maybe the critical nature that they share sometimes within Midrashic formulae, within Gemara, within other Midrash, capital M, is a way to help us refine, to think about how we choose to communicate, what we choose to say. Who knows? Okay, so that was the run of prophetesses. Other thoughts, reflections on our women?
Most of the women that got prophecy, or the way they described it, it come up as starting with private issues of those women, compared to the men that was mainly for the whole nation of Israel. So it's a very, that's maybe why they are not elevated to the same degree.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was not private. Dvorah would be an exception to that.
Sarah was a private issue. Hana was a private issue. Even Esther is a private issue.
Jacob's issues were pretty private.
I think most of them were a private issue.
Well, Devorah is definitely right. Devorah is definitely looking out for the whole people. And
but Devorah says she wasn't MVR, but, you know, it's not the way they say
she started out
who
as
is
an
MVR.
Yeah. Yeah, she's clearly an MVR, Devorah, not the others.
Well, Devorah has a song, much like Miriam's. Right. So I would say that what they didn't bring up in the Gemara,
right,
which I would just, you know, now reflecting a little bit, is that you have this song and it makes her really parallel to Miriam herself.
But even Miriam, it was a private issue. I mean, it was a family issue. She says to her father, we will have...
Mm. Yeah, Moses is a savior for the entire people.
Right. So there are most of the people, the men, if I would call it, try to compare the two, is where the issue was the nation, and with the women it was the beginning with private issue.
To end just by the means, this whole idea that deviousness, right? Esther was devious. She bit, she manipulated, and Sarah was also devious. You know, I don't know if they're just in the two brackets, you know, the first and the last mentioned in the list. To me, seems to have a lot in common, and the question is deviousness or dishonesty, you know, non-valor, at times the appropriate way to go, you know, and I think there's Sunday morning in the Women's Talmud was the discussion was about the bride isn't beautiful. Oh no, I read it online.
Right.
If a bride isn't beautiful, is it okay, or should you compliment her on her looks?
Right. Do you tell her the truth, or do you always compliment the bride?
Right. Right. So this is something that our tradition struggles with. Come down on the side of their time when it's
You know those speckled sheep that Jacob arranged to have?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the sheep in Scotland that are speckled are called Jacob's sheep.
I'm not sure of this, but it seems to me like these prophetesses all lived at a time where their actions concerned a time when the Jewish people were being threatened by a very powerful enemy.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's correct,
actually.
So, in that sense, they're, I don't know if prophets are right, but they're historical figures, because these are the points in our story, or in the human story, where somebody has to step forward and say something or do something that propels the story in a particular direction. Maybe that's what they mean by a prophet. I don't know. But a significant act of the male prophets, for them, the world was always about to implode on us. They always come with messages of,
right,
you know, return to God.
Well, one feature of being a prophet or prophetess is the notion of saving the people, providing salvation.
Yes, they all did, because they, for whatever reason, and Miriam wasn't just involved in the family affair, she led the women during the Exodus.
Right.
And when they assembled and sang, she was the, she was the matron.
Half
the nation.
Yeah.
So
definitely.
That's the definition of the prophet. Somebody.
One other thing.
It's a world historical figure, who was in the right place at the right time and acted.
Right. Right. Right place, right time, and acted.
I'm just musing on this whole phenomenon of Nebuchadnezzar. Prophecy was very common throughout the millennium. it was like a staple of culture. It existed all the time. So it's not unusual. Only nowadays you call them financial analysts or something on TV, but and they use other information. But prophecy was very central to society in general. That's one thing that I'm thinking about. And
so you see these more like pundits?
No, like prophecy, like oracular, literally. The Delphic oracle and things of that nature. Oracle existed in every society, in every culture. But also it occurred to me that the phenomena, the time when it occurs is at times of stress. National, personal. It's when you're at the most stressful moment the information appears.
Mm.
Like you have to get to the point where everything is unbalanced.
Mm.
And then the knowledge or the divine knowledge or external knowledge appears through people. This is my my thought about it.
Well, we think of a prophet as a kind of a fortune teller. I don't think that's what
you think about it that way.
Yeah.
There is Shaul. I want to remind you about Shaul, Sheet Nabe. Before Shaul becomes king,
Walach
lachapes et ha'aton, v'derech u'pogesh et ha'adat ha'nevi'im, u'mitnabe imahem. That phrase, he met those. It's a nevi'im, adat nevi'im, meaning group of people on the road, and they were nevi'im. They were people in trance. They were in a trance, and he participated in that trance. So King Saul, and then he himself went to the
We have all kinds. You write about prophets and the prophets of Baal and the other deities and prophets and that. It's a culture. I think what we mean. And what the rabbis for sure mean is that there's a line of connection with our prophets and prophetesses, that they have Ruach HaKodesh, that they have a divine connection with the God of Israel.
Yeah, but that's what I'm saying. It's a stressful time. It's a time when it's needed.
Right, and they will be there. They will be there for needy times and for rebuking and exhorting the people to get on the right path.
So Herzl was a Navi.
Well... the rabbis talk about the period of prophecy ending and closing. So we have to understand that the rabbis themselves, even... Right. So the rabbis talk about the historical moment of the destruction of the Second Temple. There are those who feel it might have been even earlier, according to some other texts. So... what do you do in that case? You read Torah, you mine it for wisdom, you read the history, you remember it, you act upon it in the name of God to connect yourself to the people who unified together to fight the forces of evil, the historical forces of evil, and that's why I think the Masechet goes towards now expanding from the Megillah, the Purim celebration, to the discussion. It's not just the technical notion of you're dealing with one scroll, so let's deal with the other Torah scroll now. I think it's connected to this nature of what we identify in periods of history where God's name is not necessarily put right in front of us. God's prophecy is not necessarily put right in front of us or through the mouth of a prophet, but we hear the divine word coming through what? Scripture. Scripture and Torah. And that's what is going to be mentioned. Go to page 16b. And take a look with me at one quip first about joy and delight. Because, you know, life was great after the victory, and life should be great and full of joy throughout our years. So we're talking about 16... B. Let's see where it is over here. 16b2 on the right side. The verse is La Yehudim Haita Ora V'Simcha V'Sason Dikar. For the Jews, they had light and gladness, joy and honor. Rabbi Yehuda says, What am I, Rabbi Yehuda? Ora Zot Torah. When it says that the Jews have light, it means that they have Torah. And similarly it says, for the mitzvah is a lamp and the Torah is a light. V'cheinu omer, ki ner mitzvah v'torah or. That a mitzvah is a candle and Torah is light. Simcha ze yom tov. To have simcha in your life, that's to have holidays. That's to have yom tov. V'cheinu omer v'samachta b'chagecha. And also says you should be rejoicing in your chagim, in your holidays. Sason zo milah. What is utter gladness? Having a brit milah, having a next generation, follow the ways of God. Hu omer, sas anochi al imatecha. And it says, I rejoice as your word says to me to rejoice, rejoicing over the mitzvah of circumcision. Vikar and honor, what's this? Elu tefillin. These are tefillin, which they were once again able to put on. V'chen hu omer, v'ra'u kol ame aretz ki shem adonai nikra alecha, v'yarum mi mecha. Because all the peoples of the earth will see that you're called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. V'tanya, and it was also taught in a braita, Rabbi Eliezer, Agadol Omer, Rabbi Eliezer, the great, says, Eilu tefillin sheba rosh, that it really is about the tefillin of the rosh. This is the great delight of the Jewish people. So, what does it mean to have simcha and this light at the end of the Megillah? It means to have Torah. And if you now just go with me to complete our study of this and think about it, I just want to remind you that in the first chapter there was a Mishnah about Torah study and Torah learning. And this is a time of flux when it comes to Torah and the rituals we have around Torah reading. That the time of the Amora, the Tanaim and the Moraim, is a little bit of a different pageant, ritual pageant, when it comes to the reading of Torah. The Tanaim would bless the Torah by having the first reader go up to the Torah, say, Baruchu et Adonai Barach, make an aliyah, read the first passage. Other people would come to read the subsequent passages, depending on whether or not it was a regular weekday. How many aliyot do we read on Monday, Thursday? Three. That's in the Masechet. How many do we read when there's a Musaf and a Rosh Chodesh? Four. How many do we read on Shabbat? Seven. We have these traditions written down for us in various pages throughout this Masechet of the Gemara. And we have stories where it doesn't exactly unfold the way they think it ought to unfold, because the Amoraim institute what? An aliyah system that's unlike the Tanaim. The Tanaim bless at the beginning. First, a person goes to read the aliyah, first one. A next person gets up to take the second aliyah, except there's no taking the aliyah. There's no blessing before it, because there was no blessing after the first one. Once he reads, he goes back. Person number two comes, actually reads the scroll. Person number three comes on a weekday, comes and reads, and then does the closing blessing. So your blessings are before and after the reading. The Amoraim, during this period, changed that to the system we use today. Blessing before, a reading, blessing after. Blessing before, reading, blessing after. Blessing before, reading, blessing after. It's in flux during this time, and thusly, we can see a story like on 22a. So go to 22a with me. And we're going to 22... Let's see, is it A1? Rav once happened to come to Babylonia is what we're looking for. Tashma is the first word. We see it. Good. 22A5. Oh, we don't have an A5 in the English. Tashma, it's 22A4 in the English. Okay, left hand side. 22A4. Tashma, come and hear from what happened. Rav happened to be in the city of Babylon on the public fast day. Kam k'ra b'sifra, he arose and read the Torah scroll for the congregation. Patach barich, right? He opened barich, in other words, said the blessing for the reading. V'lo barich. He commenced chatim v'lo barich. He recited a blessing, but when he concluded the reading, he didn't recite a blessing. So why would we expect him at that time to recite a blessing? Because the system has changed. We think that there should now be a closing blessing on this time that he's reading. Nafu kule alma an paihu v'rav lo nafal al pei. And at that service too, the entire congregation fell to the ground on their faces to recite tachanun, but Rav didn't fall on his face. So what do you have here? Indication that you have a couple of influx kind of realities. Why? Mikadi Rabbi b'Yisrael kara. Rav must have read the Israelite portion of the reading, the third portion, since he was neither a Kohen nor a Levite. My tamachatam v'lo varich. What then, if Rav read the third and final portion, did he conclude his reading and not recite a blessing? Lav mishum devai lemikre acharina batre. Is it not because another reader had to read after him, and Rav, who read third, was not the final reader, and thus it's evident that four people read from the Torah on a public fast day? So if he didn't make the bracha there, obviously he knew that it was still during the time that, or maybe in a place where they weren't saying the brachas before and after each one, and then another person had to come and make the bracha. The Gemara rejects the proof, though. Lo Rav bechahane kara. No, it's possible that Rav, though not a Kohen, read the Kohen's portion. Oh, it is? Wait a minute. Aren't we trying to establish a way of reading, according to the Gemara, that a Kohen is going to be called up first? Again, things are religiously a little bit of flux by way of the rabbinic culture and what exactly is going to happen at the Torah. Deha Rav Huna kare b'chane, for Rav Huna would read the Kohen's portion even though he was not a Kohen. Why? Well, according to tradition here, even though the rabbis institute that a Kohen should really go up because of their honor, if you call an exceptional scholar who's not a Kohen, he can be called first. And because he's an exceptional scholar, it trumps it. Now that's a nice honor afforded to somebody. And they go through and then they try to figure out how exactly and who exactly is he. Now, I point this out because in rabbinic culture, who is the preeminent personality? The chacham. The rabbi. But what are the rabbis going to ultimately do in terms of really legislating the system, and where does halacha come down in terms of who gets the first aliyah? The Kohen. Today, I would say, we have a Bat Kohen, right? We call up a Bat Kohen and we call up a Bat Levi in circles that want to respect the position of women. Just like this Gemara and this Masechet is trying to understand what's the real place of a woman regarding Torah. As a matter of fact, the classic place that keeps women from reading Torah, if you will, is in this Masechet as well. And with this, I'm going to end just to say that, you know, if flux was part of their time, flux can be part of ours too. So we can say that even though it's going to come down one way here, that it's not necessarily our way in our Beit Knesset, where we take Torah reading seriously and we include women and we have Bat Kohen and we have Bat Levi. But the classic place where women are still asked not to read either, let's say, in a regular minyan where they're not counted in a minyan and they don't read and participate in minyan, or that they have a minyan all their own and create women's tefillah groups instead of having a place within the larger minyan in the community. That's been a popular feature. Or there's a partnership minyan where women take certain parts, but they don't take other parts. It's from page 23A. And on 23A, I'll read it to you. You don't necessarily need to. Tanu Rabbanan, there's a brayta. Hakol olim leminyan shiva. Everybody goes up to the group of seven, who are the seven people who read seven aliyot on Shabbat. Va'afilu katan va'afilu isha. Even a minor and even a woman. Aval amru chachamim. But the chachamim say, isha lo tikra b'torah. A woman shouldn't read in Torah. Mipnei kavod tzibur. Because out of respect for the congregation. So what does that mean? Different people have suggested different things in terms of what that means. Was it that there's this kind of Jeremiah Huldah thing going on, where the man was seen as having the stature and it was secondary to go to the woman? Was it that the men felt slighted? There's a theorist that said that the men would be too embarrassed to come back to shul if the women who knew how to read Torah would come and read Torah during the Torah readings.
But who said that the tzibur is only men? Why not?
Because tzibur is understood here, as you're inferring from what I'm saying, as the men who come to the synagogue. And the public, where they are, right, might just have been not only men at that time where they were counted, because the first teaching really was that they are counted in the group of seven who go up to the Torah. But then ultimately the public started becoming only the what? The tzibur, the public of men. And 10 men make the minyan becomes the teaching about who make the minyan in a very real kind of way throughout halachic history. And it's not only till recently that we have other opinions in terms of the nature of our tradition, which is that tradition for the rabbis was a little in flux, and we carefully use that value of clarifying what a tzibur is, what a public is, what the place of women is, that's looked at through the way we represent prophets and prophetesses, where we apply it to our traditional core rituals and values and way of life, and how we apply it becomes a very big question. And the what do we do with this phrase from the Gemara ultimately lands us back to the place of someone like Esther, for instance, for many people, and the power that women really did have throughout history as historical figures, less noted than men, but for sure included within the overall narrative of our Talmudic tract.
So they place that here because they've just gone through seven righteous women who now they're saying can't be Torah,
right.
So now they've got to justify it.
So what I believe is that that's exactly the numerical connection. And that the editors were consciously aware, more consciously aware than we sometimes even think about.
But also it's the parallel to Esther. Because Esther could go up to the king.
But she couldn't go to the Torah.
But she couldn't make it. Right, but the king had to do his own action. So it's like the women can go up to the Torah, but they can't do the action in the Torah.
Funny, huh?
We're a minyan tonight. Yishar Koach. Please rise. Let me make a Kaddish for Siyum. And we'll say goodbye to Masechet Megillah for a while. And we'll have Purim next week, and then after that, Perek HaChelek, which is all about resurrection and the Messiah and salvation and
which
the encounter. It's chapter 11. I don't know the pages off my head. Hadran Allah, Masech Megillah, Hadra Chalan, Vedat Chalan, Masech Megillah, Vedat Chalan. La nitesh neshemin af masach mehila vod tin sheminan la ba ama hadin ve la ba ama de ati yiras mefen fana ve la ba tay shete hit rat kam na tava la ma ze te he iman ve la ma ba Hanina bar papa, Rami bar papa, Nachman bar papa, Achai bar papa, Abba Mari bar papa, Rafa bar papa, Rachis bar papa, Surcha bar papa, Adarav bar Rav bar papa, Daru bar papa, Erav na Adonai lehen le divrei tov chabatinu vi am chabat Yisrael ni yer nachman tetzayin vi tetzayi bi am chabat Yisrael kulam yod eish mechav elam de tov kechav lishma am oy evay tachav keini mitzvo tachav kizu elam hili yehili bi tami bi chukir leman loe vosh leelam lelo eish kach tekudecha vikam vram hayitzayin baruch at Adonai Amen, 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 tela v'ed. Yitkadal yikadash shemirabah. V'yamad yehu atid leitchadat v'chaya metaya. Ula aska yad hun l'chaya alma. Ula mivna karta yirushalayim l'shkhala. Heichala begafa l'me'abad pulchana n'uchaya me'ara. Ula achana palchana d'shmai l'atrei v'amlich kiddush shabrichu. V'malchu tevikare v'chayichan v'mechan v'chayit ho b'yisrael v'agal v'zman tariv. Vimru, amen. Yehi shmei rabam vorach, lelam lamei maya, yivorach ishtabach vipar, vizroman vinasei, yivadar vidalev dalal, shmei dekuri shab, vichu leilam in kobi yuchad, vishirah zat vishpuchad, vanechamata adam iran, vialma vimru, amen. Al Yisrael, val rabana, val tamidehon, val kol tamidei tamidehon, val kol mandi askim vorayta, vivad rahadim, vadi vecholat avatar, yehele honu chon, shlam rabachina, vichiz davrach amei, vichay yarechei, muzor nei revi, chay yuchor kanam in korob, vondi vishmaya vimru, amen. Yehi shlam rabam in shmaya, vichayim tov melin, val kol Yisrael vimru, amen. Say shalom in Ramal, who Rachamav Yase shalom in Valko Yisrael in Ru. Amen.
So,
not
next. Well, next week's Purim? And then the week after?
Yeah,
Jay, how does it stop?